Good morning, everyone. We're going to go ahead and start. We've got a challenging topic today called death. Nonetheless, God is good, right? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we just thank you for this day, gathering of the saints on Sunday to honor your name. Lord, I pray that as we go through this lesson today, we'd have a deep understanding of what death means to those who believe. Also, Lord, in evangelism, that we have a heart for those who don't yet have you. Lord, as we study your word, may your Holy Spirit guide us in truth. I pray that you would give me a strong voice and spoken well so that we all may benefit from your word, Lord. We praise your name and we thank you for your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so I'd like to start out with this. I'd like to share the words of a very popular song right now by Christian artist, Mercy Me. It's about death. And the artist is speaking right to death as if a person. You said my fate was sealed. You said my days were numbered. Case closed, no appeal. My future is 6 feet under. Messing with my head in ghost fashion, my heart was holding its breath. Terrified of taking my last one. Oh, death, you scared me to death. Woe, you aren't my king. Woe, where did your sting go? Oh, death, I will not be afraid. In the end, you will lose. I will dance on your grave with the one who buried you. You ain't nothing but a stone that my Savior rolled away. Set you straight and set me free. Oh, death, you are dead to me. My faith, don't flinch. It's all right. Devil, come get off my shoulder. You thought you had the last laugh. You thought this song was over. Woe, you ain't my king, though. Woe, where did your sting go? Oh, death, I will not be afraid. In the end, you will lose. I will dance on your grave with the one who buried you. You ain't nothing but a stone that my Savior rolled away. Set you straight and set me free. Oh, death, you are dead to me. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of you, I know I'm just passing through. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of you, I know I'm just passing through. So, are we to be so glib about death? As Christians, are we to be, you know, basically spitting in the face of death like this song is doing? Well, let's study. Let's study God's word and find out exactly what it says about death. So, we have our lesson. Give me a second to page to that. Our key verse, Philippians 1:21. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Have you ever been to the funeral of a non-Christian? What happened when the person died? Of course, their body began to decay. But what happened to their spirit? How about for a Christian? When they died, their body began to decay as well. But what happened to their spirit? While the flesh is buried in the ground to return to dust, the spirit of mankind is eternal and will live forever. The spirit of man will also be united again with a resurrected body in the future. But is this resurrection only for believers? In this lesson, we will study what the Bible says about death and eternity for both the unbeliever and for the believer. So let's go to Genesis 1:31. It's good to start at the beginning, isn't it? And God saw everything that man, that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. And let me reiterate, there is nothing that God does that isn't good. So, what did God declare about his creation? It is very good. He did a good thing. So let's go to Genesis 2, 16 through 17. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So Adam is in this wonderful, perfect garden. He's walking with the Lord. God gives him one restriction. One. What was it? That if he ate of that fruit, he would surely die. That was a promise that God made. So before we go to the next two questions, let's read the whole account of the fall. I'll be reading from Genesis 3, verses 1 through 21. I think it's good for us to really take hold of what happened here, because this is our baseline about what death is all about. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some of it to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field, and on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between you, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I surely multiply your pain. In childbearing, and pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. But by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. So, this moment of disobedience ushered in death in this world. It ushered in death to humankind. It ushered in death to animals. It ushered in death to everything, to plants, for the entire creation. It also ushered in a system of death. In other words, we have death, we have a problem, it has to be taken care of. So in comes the maggots and the flies and everything associated with death and dispose of death. Right from the beginning, we, mankind, had a me problem. Satan suspected this when he approached Eve. First, he attacked the authority of God by questioning his very words. This was because Eve heard God's command from Adam and not directly from the Lord God. So at the same time, he was attacking Adam's authority over Eve as well. So Satan was bringing Eve out from underneath God and Adam's authority. Also, where was Adam in his position between God and his wife? He failed his leadership role and he fell into sin with his wife because he did not stand with God. Both Adam and Eve traded an eternal relationship with the God of creation for a moment of pleasure and self-satisfaction. Sin has three facets. There's our personal sin, our inheritance from Adam, where we have a destiny to do wrong without Christ. That impacts others. And so we have this second facet, where sin from others hurts us. Okay? We hurt others, we hurt ourselves, we hurt others, and then others hurt us. It's a second facet. Then there's a third facet, which is very important to understand. Sin impacts the whole earth. It brought in disease. It brought in suffering. It brought in everything we experience as human beings that are to the negative. That's what sin does. When we are born of the family of Adam. Our natural inheritance is death with an eternity in hell. This is mankind's default. You know, your little phone has default settings on it. This is our default. We're headed to hell. God has provided a means of salvation from our natural state. But we can be born again into God's family, repenting from our natural ways and believing in Christ's magnificent work of redemption. And that system, besides the death system, God immediately brought in a system of new life. And he states it right there for them, right in front of them, about a Savior that's going to be coming to redeem them when he speaks of the offspring of man. So, and then at the same time, he made the first sacrifice. He did it on behalf of these two. He killed an animal. He made that sacrifice. He gave them the skins so they could be clothed in that righteousness, pointing to Christ Jesus and what he's going to do for us. You know, our God is a wonderful God. So let's go to Genesis 3:4. What was Satan's lie to Eve? We've read this, so keep your finger there. But it says, but the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. Well, the lie was that she wouldn't die. Then in Genesis 3:21, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. How did God make garments of skin? He killed an animal. That's the first animal death and the first sacrifice made. So let's look at Genesis 4:5-8. We can see in this scripture that indeed Adam's sin was passed down to his children. It says, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, you will not be accepted. Will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother. Abel killed him. And so why did Cain kill Abel? Well, because he was angry with him. This was the first human death. He was jealous over the sacrifice that he had made as compared to Cain. A problem. Comparing yourself against someone else to meet God's standard is not right. Okay, let's go to Romans 5:12. How did death enter the world? The scripture says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So how did death enter the world? It was through the sin of Adam. Let's go to Romans 6:23, a well-known verse. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what are the wages of death for our sin? Wages of sin? What are the wages of sin for our wages for our sin? I'm sorry. It's death. So let's look at when unbelievers die. What happens to them? So where is the natural man, the son of Adam, headed when he dies? Let's look at Hebrews 9:27. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So according to this verse, what happens after death is judgment. If you're not in Christ, all your wrong deeds will be weighed heavily. Let's look to Luke chapter 16, verses 24 to 26. And I would like to start with Luke 16:19 first and read 16 through 23 for you as you find that text. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. At his gate he was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what was from the rich man's table, which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off, and Lazarus at his side. So this story was for the benefit of the Pharisees. The rich man had lavished for himself much comfort. Everything he did and had was for his own benefit. And so at face value, the Pharisees initially identified with this rich man. After all, people who were rich were blessed by God because of their accomplishments. In This was the Jewish way. And conversely, the man, Lazarus, who suffered because of some sin in his life. So in the Pharisees' eyes, the rich man was justified to walk blindly by Lazarus, and indeed he deserved what he had received in life because he was a sinner. But Jesus attacked this Jewish notion with his story. Now at verse 24, and he called out, that is, the rich man, Father Abram, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all of this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. So I interjected my comments in this regard to help us understand it was the rich man's attitude, an uncaring attitude for Lazarus, and his self-accomplishments before God, that he felt he was righteous. And that's why he's in Hades. He neglected his brother and only thought of himself and had no need for God's righteousness because he felt he was there. And so the Pharisees, once they probably... you can only see this is a little comedic. As Christ introduced this story, they're probably, you know, before he got to the punchline, Christ and explained to him what's going to happen for this fault with this false righteousness. So, what was the state of the rich man? He was in agony, obviously. He was not enjoying the Lord's pleasure on the other side of death. Let's go to Matthew 25, 41 through 46. What will happen to the goats? Christ is referring to the church in these verses, as verse 40 says, and the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Let me go to the text. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick and in prison? And did not minister to you, then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of these, the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into the eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So, what will happen to the goats? They will be punished into the eternal fire. We can think we are headed to glory if we just check all the boxes for going to church. But without being born again, born of the Spirit, we aren't his sheep. So now let's go to John chapter 5, 28 through 29, and answer the question, what will happen to those who committed the evil deeds? Do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So what will happen to those who committed the evil deeds? They will be resurrected. They'll be resurrected in bodily form as well. I'm sorry? The verse, I'm sorry. Repeat the answer. Thank you. They will be resurrected in bodily form. See, we always think of ourselves as Christians that one day we look forward to that time when we're going to receive the perfect body, when Christ comes and redeems us in whole. But the point here being made is the dead will be resurrected as well to judgment. Okay. Revelation 20:12. What will happen to the unbelievers who are raised? And I saw the dead. Let me give you a moment, sorry. Revelation 20:12. I forget to pause because I've got it right here for me. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. The books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. So, what will happen to unbelievers who are raised? They will be judged according to their deeds. So, you can take, when I saw the dead, you can take that to mean when I saw all the dead. So everybody who had died was at this point. Let's go to Romans 9:2. What was Paul's response when thinking about Jews rejecting Christ? And he's speaking of his brothers, his Jewish brothers, who had rejected the Messiah. He said, that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. So what was Paul's response of these Jews rejecting his Savior? Great sorrow and grief in his heart. This is a hard thing. You probably have someone in your life who you have spoken to about your Savior. And they reject him, even to the point of death. And so this is great sorrow in your life. And it's hard. As a Christian, you know your reward. And you want in the worst way for this loved one to be there, to enjoy that reward, and so that you can enjoy them as well. And so this speaks to this corrupt world we're in. And the hard question of being God's elect. And this is a hard thing in our faith, quite frankly. Nonetheless, it's what God tells us. And so it is right to mourn for those who have not yet accepted Christ and care for them until that point. Never stop praying for them. A personal example, my sister's family, maybe I've mentioned this before, all her children, except one, had rejected Christ. My sister kept praying. The Lord has brought them all back. Praise his name. But these are hard questions, and even as an example, the King David had this issue with his own son Absalom. And he had to deal with this pain. You don't need to go there, but from 2 Samuel, I'm going to read the later part of this. And so, you know, this rebellion that Absalom had put together, his own son, against King David, had been put down. And the report was made to King David. And this is what was said. And behold, the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, "Good news for my lord, the king, for the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rose up against you." The king said to the Cushite, "It is well. Is it well? Excuse me. Is it well with the young man Absalom?" This is King David speaking. And the Cushite answered, "May the enemies of my lord, the king, and all who rise up against you for the evil be like that young man." And the king was deeply moved and wept and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." So God gives us this example, understanding our pain in this situation and our concerns. Our response should be, don't stop praying. Wayne Grudem says, "After a non-Christian has died, it would be wrong to give any indication to others that we think the person has gone to heaven, since this would diminish the sense of urgency for those still alive to trust in Christ." That's from Wayne Grudem's Christian Beliefs book. Pastor gave this to all the elders, and it's been a wonderful parallel in this story, this study we're doing here. And very, very helpful. Thank you, Pastor. So, when believers die, what are we to fear? Let's go to Hebrews 2, 14 through 15. What does Christ free believers from? "Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has power over death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." So, Christ has established that we should be absolutely absent of the fear of death. For our personal lives, we are not to fear. We have a great welcoming comforting for us. The Lord has defeated death, so we are not to fear it. But more than that, we are to be bold and without fear in proclaiming his gospel. So I'm going to refer to Matthew. I'll just read this for you. Matthew 10, verses 26 through 28. And he's speaking to his disciples to go out. Christ is. "So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Remember, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Sometimes people misunderstand this to think that Christ is talking about Satan here at the end. He is not. I'll refer you to Luke 12, verse 5, which is a parallel verse. "But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast in hell." Only the Lord God has authority to cast in hell. "Yes, I tell you, fear him." So the point being is, we're to be bold soldiers for the Lord God. We're to live our lives boldly. We're to proclaim on the mountaintops his wondrous deeds, without fear of what might happen to us. It seems like our fears these days in America are not death. They're what somebody else might think of us. "Oh, he thinks I'm a nut. He thinks I'm a religious fanatic." We're not to fear that either. We're to stand firm for Christ. And if it's that little tiny bit of persecution we suffer, you know, Lord, give us more so we can glorify your name better, right? So let's go to Acts 20, verses 37 through 38. In this text, how did the Ephesians elders respond knowing that they would not see Paul again? And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and that they accompanied him to the ship. So they wept loudly and grieved. And so, you know, they did not see Paul again. So there are those occasions when we may not see a loved one again. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 5:8. Where did Paul say he would be when he was absent from the body? 2 Corinthians 5:8. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So, where did Paul say he would be when he was absent from the body? At home with the Lord. A wonderful thing. Now let's look at Philippians 1:23. Why did Paul desire to depart? He says in Philippians 1:23, I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to part and be with Christ, for that is far better. So the answer to the question is so that he could be with Christ. And I'd like to add this. We know that the souls of the saved enjoy being in the presence of the Lord when they die. But we still mourn because we miss them until when we are rejoined. That famous verse in regard to our Lord at Lazarus' grave, Jesus wept, from John 11:35, speaks of a Savior who loves us so much, he is troubled in regard to mankind's situation. That is man being fallen and destined for death. And John MacArthur puts it this way from his study Bible. His tears were not generated out of mourning, since he was to raise Lazarus, but out of grief for a fallen world, entangled in sin-caused sorrow and death. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, by Isaiah 53:3, unquote. On a more personal note, you know, we have all dealt with the loss of a loved one. It might be a father, might be a mother, a brother, a sister, a child, grandmother, grandfather. And even though we know we're steadfast in the Lord and that we'll see them again, we miss them, don't we? We miss them deeply. But take heart. Take heart. You will see them again in the Lord's presence. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Why is grieving over a believer different from grieving the loss of an unbeliever? 1 Thessalonians 4:13. And these are very encouraging words. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who fall asleep, that you may not grieve as others do have no hope. So, why is grieving over a believer different than from grieving the loss of an unbeliever? Because we have hope of seeing the believer again. Praise the Lord. Okay, let's look at the future of believers after death. Our souls, this is about our souls and our bodies. And I'm going to add here, death is not a punishment for believers. Indeed, Romans 8:1 states, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. In the instant we die, crossing that ultimate threshold, we will be in the presence of God. As he said to the believing thief on the cross, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise, by Luke 23:43. When believers die, they also finally receive full sanctification. We will finally be free of sin's grip. This will be the completion of Christ's sanctification of us. On this side of death, Christ's purification of us is accomplished through hardships, tribulations, and discipline. And the verse says, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves. He disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment of all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it, from Hebrews 12:6 and 10-11. So, we die, crossing that threshold into Christ's arms, fully sanctified, finally. No more sin. No more burden of it. Romans 8:17. We're going to answer the question, what is the final outcome of believers? Romans 8:17 says, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So, what is the final outcome of believers? They will be glorified with Christ. And moving to Romans 8:23, we want to answer, what do believers eagerly await? And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So, what do we eagerly await? The redemption of our body, our physical body. A much better body. A much better one than we have now. So now let's go to 1 Thessalonians 4:15-17. What is the next major event for the church? It says, for this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. So What is the next major event for the church? It's its rapture. And I'd like to add this. While the believer's soul goes to be with the Lord when they die, our bodies will go to the earth to decay. So, if we die before Christ returns, there will be a period of time when our souls are separated from our bodies. We will greatly anticipate this time when you are made fully whole again by Christ. We will put on the imperishable. The believer will attain a glorified body that will not age, not suffer illness, will be completely strong and healthy, and will live forever in perfect communion with our God. In other words, the new Eden, yet without sin. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 52. How will believers be raised? Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. So, how will believers be raised? Imperishable and in a moment. First Corinthians 15, 54 through 57. What will no longer have power over believers? When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have power over death. You know, some of the sweetest words paired together in the Bible are, but God. So in many verses, our situation is lined out. And then there's always, but God. Isn't that precious? Because we know God is a solution to death. Let's go on. Where am I? I lost my place. Okay. Number 6, Revelation 21, 3 through 4. What will no longer exist in the New Jerusalem? Revelation 21, 3 through 4. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. What will no longer exist in the New Jerusalem? Death. No one will die. Then moving to Revelation 22, 14, what will believers be able to eat from? Yes, we will eat there. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, that they may enter the city by the gates. So we will eat by the tree of life. That's what will sustain us forever. I would like to share something with you from my family's life in which we saw the hand of God act mightily. And it's going to be a little hard to share, but I think it's important to share it because it gives glory to our Savior. And so, I think several of you know this, but it's worth repeating so that we can glorify our Savior Jesus and what he does. And so, one reason, so we got to choose these topics. So last time I taught, it was the most joyous one, it was the resurrection. But I also chose this one because, you know, I think I have some personal experience, my wife, I have some personal, and our family has some personal experience with death that was quite traumatic and hard. And it had to do with our third child, Jason, our youngest son. And Jason was a remarkable young man, and he, but at age 3, he was diagnosed with brain cancer. So at that point in time, so, you know, our older two kids, Jason, there was a little bit of time gap between them and he, so he is their little brother. And so, as we received that news, much prayer went up. But he was the first thing that showed up was, you know, an unconsciousness and some, you know, seizures and that sort of thing that showed up that revealed this problem. But and so they immediately did surgery. They removed a large tumor and a cyst from his brain and diagnosed that, and it came out as cancer. So we went, to make this shorter, we went through basically after that time, about 9 years of care for Jason, that the Lord sustained him to be with us. When we first had this thing, you know, so, you know, Judy and I are weary. We've already been up all night the night before and after the surgery another night. And so Judy went home to rest, but I stayed with Jason. And they have a really nice garden there in Mercy Hospital. And I walked that garden and prayed. And I asked the Lord to sustain Jason's life until such a time we had a chance to get to know the little guy, you know. Well, the Lord answered that prayer. And he gave him to us for another 9 years. But much more than that, through that time, we saw God's hand work. Guided us to great physicians. Most important things, though, was how God cared for our family during that time. I saw our two older children begin to get very compassionate for their little brother, begin to get a new understanding of the preciousness of life. I saw the Lord preserve Judy's and my marriage through very hard times. I saw our church act with incredible compassion and care for us. And I saw the Lord's hand mightily when Jason accepted Christ as his Savior and was baptized. And so, while it's hard to say, and hard not to say, I don't understand, it's easy to say that the Lord was good during that time. Very good. And it's a wonderful thought that Jason is there and we'll see him again in the Lord's presence, fully restored. No more pain. No more suffering. And so, you know, as we think about death, I don't know that we could be quite so glib as the song I read before, but certainly we should be absent, totally absent of fear of that. trusting our Lord that He has us in His hand and that He will care for us forever, even after death, and that we'll have a joyous, unrestricted time with our Lord forever and ever and ever. Some people have said, well, what are we going to do? Are we going to be bored? Brothers and sisters, we have an infinite God. There's going to be, so I have to use the term day. Every, which there probably won't be days, I don't know. Every day will be new in finding something out about our precious Savior. Because the knowledge is infinite about Him. And the stories He will give us, they will never end. You know, what a hope. What a hope. Wayne Grudem says, those who are raised with Christ will forever live in bodies that have all the excellent qualities God created us to have. These bodies will forever be the living proof of the wisdom of God in creation, a creation called very good. So, you know, as His children, we should have no fear of death whatsoever. Our Lord will be waiting to complete our sanctification in Him. What could be better? Fix your eyes on Jesus and remember His resurrection. And I'll give you these questions that you can answer on your own, but fear of death, put it away, brothers and sisters. It's merely a threshold to our Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we just praise Your name for these truths about death. We have nothing to fear in You, Lord, because You have been so good to redeem us, to bring us back to You, so that we can enjoy You forever. Praise Your name. Lord, I pray for our worship service this morning that as we do that, as we have communion, as we share in Your supper, Lord, that we remember Your death and how important Your death was to bring about victory over death by Your resurrection forever and ever. Lord, one day we will be like You, and we praise You. And as we go through worship this morning, may it be heartfelt of all of us. May we put aside things that would distract us. Lord, when we sing Your praises, cause it to be heartfelt in us. Soften us, Lord, to receive Your word by the Holy Spirit as to what You have for each of us this morning. Thank You, Lord, for Your word. Thank You, Lord, for this church. May You bless her. In Christ's name we pray.